I'm paraphrasing the verse, but the verse says this: He maketh a rat of man to praise him, and he restraineth all the rest. That's the thrust of the verse. And nowhere do we see that verse born out in all of its wonderfulness than at the cross. They could not break his bones. They were restrained from doing so. But in that act of hatred, that Roman soldier took that spear and pierced his side. And in man's wrath, you might say in that sense, God was glorified because that precious blood issued forth. I need not say that all of these things are wonderful and perfect in their place, aren't they? But I'd like to go back into the Old Testament tonight, and I'd like to take a look at the life of Joseph as we have it in the 37th chapter of that wonderful book, because as we know, Joseph is an outstanding picture of the Lord Jesus. Wonderful picture. Deuteronomy tells us that, that's Genesis. Genesis 49. I always get those two chapters mixed up. Genesis 49 and Deuteronomy 33. Genesis 49. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a bough by a well, whose branches went over the wall. Isn't that a great thing that those branches went over the wall? For us today, as we see from Ephesians 2, that middle wall has been broken down. That is, those who accept him as their personal Savior are one in Christ. But I want to look at the 37th chapter. Let's drop down in that chapter. I'd like to start from the 13th verse. Genesis 37, and verse 13. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem. Come, I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. I don't need to tell you that what we have here in type, lovely picture of the fact that the Lord Jesus, as we learn from 1 John chapter 4, was the sent one of the Father. That's what we have in type here in this verse. Very beautiful, isn't it? And so he states this. He says, Here am I. He says to him, verse 14, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. Everything's in the Word of God for purpose. Flocks and brethren are mentioned here. Flocks and brethren. What are the flocks? What are the sheep? A picture on the Word of God? The people of God, right? I like to think that we have here in these flocks all the people of God tonight, no matter where they are ecclesiastically. All of the Lord's people. And it's wonderful to think that our God has a vested interest in all of his people, no matter where they are. He loves everyone. And then it mentions here his brethren. His brethren. Somebody has said, and I agree with it, had Jacob known the animosity of the sons toward Joseph, he may have been very, very leery on sending out his son. But the type always falls far short of the great antitype, doesn't it? God the Father knew what was going to happen when he sent Jesus into this world. He knew fully. He knew the hatred and the animosity that was in the heart of man. You know, sometimes people say, well, isn't it strange, you know, when you think of how you have this thing that's called man's inhumanity to man. You know, if you think of the thing that's happened recently over there in the Balkans and so on, some of the terrible things that go on. And someone has said, you know, there was one in this scene of perfect love, perfect grace, perfect goodness, revealing the heart of God to us. And what did we do with him? We nailed him to a cross of wood. The human heart is fit for anything. If we could do that to one such as the Lord Jesus, the human heart is fit for anything. So don't forget that the next time you hear about an atrocity. That's what we did to the Lord of glory. We gave him a criminal's cross. We just didn't say any death will do for him. We gave him the worst possible death that you could possibly give any human being. Think of it. but in grace and in love he bore it all. Blessed be his name. I think it's lovely, this next part here. So he sent him out of the Vale of Hebron. Very interesting. Let's Hebron picture of amusement. In that home of light and love above. I think that's really the first part of that verse in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It says this. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich. That's the first part of that verse, I believe. In those eternal ages there, God the Father, God the Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. What riches were his there as the Son, in the very bosom of the Father. That's John chapter 1. Came from that very bosom. Where is he tonight? Well, we learn that he's there, according to Psalm 2, he's seated at the Father's right hand. Now, the right hand and the bosom are two different things. Did you know that? They are. In spite of the fact that some of the translations that I hear of in these days try to make them out to be one and the same, they're not. And I'll explain why, because I'll take it a little bit further. He came from that bosom. He did that work which was laid out for him to do, and he did it perfectly. And he is seated there as that man in expectation, that time when his enemies are going to be made his footstool. This is a wonderful thing to consider, that he's going to take you and I home to that very place from which he came. He would not dwell alone. These timeless things are so precious, aren't they, when you think about it. That's the place to which you and I are going to go. I think it was Mr. Lundeen mentioned years ago. He mentioned the wonderful fact that there's a day coming when all the saints of God are going to be there, home in the Father's house. And he mentioned this, and I think it's in the time chart, I'm just quoting it exactly right, but it was this. And the Father shall lavish upon the children that lie in his bosom all the delights of a son at home in his Father's house. Beautiful, isn't it? He wouldn't dwell alone, dear ones. He wouldn't dwell alone. Such is that great heart of love. Love to his Father. Love to you and me. That he would have us there forever. To be not only with him, but to be like him forever. Think of it. Think of it. Is our walk corresponding to that wonderful place that we've been brought into? Because we're seated here in the heavens right now. That's the wonderful truth of it, isn't it? So we came from that. And he came down, or he came to Shechem. I love this 15th verse. A certain man found him wandering. Behold, he was wandering. A certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, or in the country. Now Matthew's gospel tells us that the field is what? The world. Hymn writer captivated it so beautifully in that beautiful little hymn. Wandering as a homeless stranger. In the world, thy hands have made. What a mystery it is to think that the Son of God wandered here in this world, you know, as a homeless stranger, didn't have a place to lay his head. Coming down, submitting, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We'll read that in a minute. He found him wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? As we know, the pipes always fall short of the great antitype. Did he know what he was seeking? Sure he did. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what? That which was lost. He was here. He was here, and he was here on a mission. You know, sometimes the world uses that statement, you know, he's a man on a mission. Here was this blessed one, and he had a mission to accomplish, to say to his disciples, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? Yeah. It's the reason. There was a reason. He said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. so, when he came into this world, it tells us that he was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, right? He came first of all to the Jewish people, but they rejected him. And we're going to see that rejection in type in this chapter. They rejected him. Because John chapter 1 tells us that he not only wandered here as a stranger in this world, as his hands had made, but it says he came unto his own. That's the Jew. And his own received him not. I think that's probably one of the saddest verses in the Bible. By the way, I believe that Joseph came a long, long way to seek them. Somebody has said he may have walked 40 or 50 miles to be with his brethren. It's just a little picture, isn't it, brethren, of how far the Lord Jesus came to seek you and me, all the way from heaven's highest heights down to Calvary's depth of wall. I'll tell you something, that's not 50 miles. According to Ephesians chapter 4, that is a distance which cannot be measured. We think of this vast universe in which we live. They can get their big telescopes out and look out into space many, many, many light years. But the distance that Jesus came from glory down to Calvary's depths of woe eclipses all of that. I get some idea of it, some minute little idea of how great that distance was that he came for you and for me, for the glory of God. He said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed hence. How did the man know all this? Well, very often you see in the scriptures that the man is a picture of the Spirit of God. You get that in Luke 22, by the way. That man who met the disciples bearing a pitcher of water, that was the Spirit of God in type seen in that man. That's interesting because very often in the Middle East it was the women who drew the water, right? Now what's the woman a picture of in Scripture? Religious deception. It's no accident that Revelation mentions that the individual who rides the beast is a woman, right? And so what do we see? What do we see today in Christendom? We see the deception of religious things and we see men going after it. And we see them being deceived by it. And I'm sure that there are many well-meaning believers tonight in different groups who love the Lord. But who are they listening to and who are they following? Are they following the man with the pitcher of water? Or are they listening to many different voices? It's interesting that in the similitudes in Matthew 13, that tree that's full of birds, you know. It's a terrible racket, you know. You ever heard a tree full of birds? It's a racket, isn't it? All kinds of voices, squawking and so on. What a great thing to be able to go past all that and to hear the Spirit of God speak to us. So they followed the man with the pitcher of water right into the house. It's interesting. You can turn there and look at it. He's a man. He's bearing an earthen pitcher. It's not just a pitcher, you know. It's an earthen pitcher. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And then they have the water, which is a pitcher of the Word of God. He leads them right to the upper room. You know, the great thing about being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is this. No place for the flesh. And very often we find that even after we're gathered, we still have to turn around again in our thinking again and again and again. And that's really, in all sense, what repentance is. It's turning around in our thinking. We had to do it when we got saved because we had too high a regard of ourselves. And that's the problem with men tonight. They have too high a regard of themselves. There's no humility. There's pride. Terrible thing pride is. It blinds man to the true reality of their condition. That's the serious thing about pride. And afterward, as a believer, if I continue to harbor pride in my heart, it's going to blind me. You know, it's going to blind me to the true moral condition within myself if I don't keep short accounts with God. Pride is a terrible thing. Even a proud look doesn't become the saints of God.
Well, I'm getting kind of ahead of myself here, but I want to point that out because I believe it's important. So the man tells him that he's departed to Dothan. I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. Now there's a name here, of course, for Dothan. I'm not going to get into that, because I'd like to go on to verse 18. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. It's interesting, when he came into this world as a child, it tells us that Herod and all they of Jerusalem were troubled with him. Why? You think the king of Israel would welcome this new king with open arms. But, you know, it's interesting, the political elements that were at work in those days. You think Clinton's dead. How would you like a man on the throne, you know, of the Hasmonean line by the name of Herod? How would you like a man on the throne by the name of Nero? Powers that be are ordained of God. Yes, they are. And God sets up kings and he takes down kings. And when Mr. Clinton's term is finished, God will remove him. Interesting, isn't it? These men are set up of God. Probably Nero was probably one of the worst men that ever held a place of authority. Real character, you know. He poisoned his mother to death, or he slew her and he poisoned his half-brother. You know, kings back then, you know, they, just like today, they're despotic. It's interesting in Daniel, but mentions that he sets up the basis of men to rule. But there's coming a day when God's rightful king is going to have his rightful place. And this earth hasn't seen anything like what it's going to be when the blessed Savior takes that character of that kingdom, that Solomon character, and he rules from the river to the ends of the earth. Do we love that, brethren? Does it thrill our hearts to know that there's coming a day when that blessed one is going to hold his rightful sway over this world for the glory of God the Father? I trust that it encourages our hearts. Now we know that it's in connection with this world and so on, but surely, brethren, everything connected with this blessed person ought to interest us. Well, let's look on here. They conspire against him. He's a great way off. And they conspire to put him to death. We see in the 18th verse. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Now, earlier in this chapter, he unfolded to them his dreams about the sheaves bowing to him and about the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowing to him. And that is a beautiful picture of the fact that one day everything is going to bow to Christ. Things in heaven, that's the sun, moon, and the stars. Things on earth, the sheaves. And then it tells us in Philippians 2, and also the infernal world, every knee is going to bow to Jesus. Brethren, we are gathered to that precious name now. What a privilege it is to bow to the name of Jesus now. And by grace, we're compelled to do so. Come now, let us slay him. Cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dream. I don't suppose you and I really know the hatred and the animosity that the nation, you know, held toward this blessed one. Even after he was crucified, we still see that enmity and that hatred in the sealed tomb. And because they couldn't hold him there, they still had to fabricate a tale about the disciples stealing his body while those guards slept. Human heart's a terrible thing, isn't it? An unregenerate heart is an awful thing without Christ. I know, because I know what my heart was like. I know what it's like. For anything. Some evil beast hath devoured him. It could very well be that there are Jews tonight who have heard the story about the Lord Jesus and they don't believe it. And it's very possible that many of them are saying within themselves, you know, he just ran afoul of the Roman authorities. A terrible thing happened to him. A true Messiah would never let that happen to him. See, they don't understand, do they? That there had to be a suffering Messiah before there was a reigning one. Two mountain peaks, right? And the valley in between. They couldn't see the valley. They couldn't see the valley. They were all for accepting a reigning Messiah, but they could not see the suffering one. You know, it's interesting. I was talking to my son-in-law not long ago, and my daughter used to work for a Jewish family in Toronto. And in their Talmud, which is their Jewish Old Testament, it's interesting that in that Talmud, they have written down everything that is generally favorable toward the nation. Isn't that interesting? And everything that has to do with their shortcomings and their sins and the warnings by the prophets and all of these different things have all been deleted. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that just like man? Man hears what he wants to hear, doesn't he? I know, because my heart is like that too. Sometimes I just hear what I want to hear. And I don't like to hear what I don't want to hear. And you know, we see that, I believe. And we see that. We see that. We see that with our hearts. Oh, it's a great thing to have all the truth. They tell us that that's the same way it was in Egypt. I mean, Egypt would not, you know, raise monuments to their defeats. They would raise monuments to their victories, right? You know, that's why it's kind of unusual here in the United States, you know, that you have the memorial there to the Vietnam War. It's interesting. Anyway, I won't get into that, but I just mentioned that. I find that interesting. That there were those who loved their loved ones enough that though they were lost in that war, you know, they still have those black marble slabs there in Washington, D.C. I think that's interesting. But anyway, generally, this is the way it is with man. He hears what he wants to hear. He believes what he wants to believe, and he lets the rest go by the wayside. What a great thing it is to be enlightened by the Word of God when true repentance comes in, you know, and we just don't believe what we want to believe. We believe what God tells us about ourselves. What a great thing it is when a man and a woman, a boy or a girl, reaches that point when they believe what God says about them to be true. It's a great thing. Let us slay him, cast him into some pit. And Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. Now, when you look at the nation, there's no question that there were varying degrees of guilt. You could not say that the daughters of Jerusalem shared the same type of guilt that the leaders did who put him to death. It's interesting that Reuben here, he's the firstborn. We learn from the prophecy in the 49th chapter of this book, unstable as water. Unstable as water. That's quite a statement when you think that that's an awful lot what the present world situation is. And man in general, he's unstable as water. You know what happens when you pass wind over a big body of water, right? It gets all stirred up. You see people get stirred up over certain things. And, you know, it's interesting here with Reuben, you know. Oh, no, we're not going to put him to death. He had his own schemes in these things, you know. He's going to deliver Joseph. But God overrules, doesn't he? That's what it says in Proverbs, by the way. It says that man devises his way, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Men may plan, but it's God in the end who has the final say. Let's go down here and look at this a little bit more. Reuben said unto him, shed no blood. Cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. It came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat. His coat of many colors that was on him. Other translation says, uses the word vest. I've been thinking about that a little bit recently. Not a coat, a vest. And so let's say that my inner shirt tonight was my vest. And I had a coat over the top of that. You wouldn't see the vest, would you? Well, you might see it a little bit if you looked hard enough. I'd like to suggest this. Isaiah 53 tells us there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. That glory was hidden, and that's really what this vest is all about. It's made out of different colors. And the different colors set before us those wonderful aspects of this glorious person we call the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very possible that there was blue in this vest. It's very possible that there was scarlet in this vest. It's very possible that, you know, it was made out of linen. It's very possible that, you know, there was purple in this vest. It's very possible. Now, I read the internet once in a while, too. And I know some of the doctrines that have been flying around recently about this vest. Some of them have likened it, you know, to being different lengths. I don't think so. I think it's color. Blue is the heavenly man. And scarlet is the color that was generally worn by servants. That's Mark. And purple is generally what is worn by royalty. That's Matthew. He's a king. And he was the perfect man. Fine linen, you know, the righteousness is of the saints. But don't forget this, dear ones. He wore it before you and I will wear it. Wonderful to think of it. That spotless humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day we're going to be with him, and we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Great thing, isn't it? So you might say that the vest, in a certain sense, may have been hidden. Interesting in the sense of brethren. The brothers knew it was there because they took it off of him. They stripped him out of it. We learn earlier in this chapter that they hated him because that's what his father conferred upon him. And so we're learning something about the hatred and the animosity of the human heart toward this wonderful person that the human language can't even begin to describe. You know, what's really struck me, brethren, is this. We have 26 letters in our little alphabet. And God took 26 letters and he put together sentences and paragraphs, you know, in this written word. And he has told us. He's told us what we needed to know. He's told us about himself. He's told us about his son. He's told us about the Holy Spirit that he sent into this world. And yet men want to take this word and they want to dilute it down even further. Why is that? Why is that? Oh, they say because they want something easier to read. Well, I'm sure, you know, the diluted paint will go on very, very easily. But it is not going to produce the job like the paint that's put on straight. I want to tell you this, that it's the same thing when we read the Word of God. Let's have it. Let's have it in our mother tongue, and let's have it out of the original languages as pure as it can possibly be. That's what we want. That's what we want. We don't need to dilute it down any further. What we need is we need a tender conscience and a teachable spirit. And we need the one who wrote this wonderful book to unfold it too. That's why we need the reading here tomorrow night. We'll be together, and the Spirit of God will, you know, we'll use this one, and we'll use that one, and the Word of God will be unfolded to us. That's a great thing, isn't it? It really is. It really is. If you'll pardon a personal reference, brethren, I wasn't gathered until I was 18 years of age. I never knew the assembly existed. Gathered for the next 5 years. I never saw the Word of God come alive like it did. You know why? Because only the Spirit of God can teach us. That's why. Just to go back to that illustration of that man bearing the pitcher of water. He was bearing the pitcher. The pitcher wasn't bearing him. And the water was in the pitcher. You know? Isn't it a great thing to have the Word of God? That's what water is a picture of, isn't it, Scripture? Sometimes it's a picture of the Word of God. I have esteemed the words of my mouth as the prophet more than my necessary food. Do we? Do we love this book? Good for you kids to memorize the Word of God. Commit it to memory. Commit it to memory. But it's not only good to commit it to memory, it's good to walk in it too. Because if we commit the Scriptures to memory, and we don't want to walk in what we commit to memory, dare I say this, sooner or later, it's going to come back to haunt us. Because we only possess the truth of God as we walk in it. Sometimes people remember enough about the Word of God to realize that it condemns them. But they don't remember that the words that are given to us, they are spirit and they are life. Great thing, isn't it, to read the Word of God, and then as we read it, for example, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What's the tendency for our hearts is to turn the Bible over and forget about the verse and run off with our unsaved friends. But if we believe that verse and we act upon it, then the light gets opened up to us, doesn't it? Then we not only learn that it's not really right to associate with the unsaved, then when we come to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where it talks about separation from those who do not want to follow the Lord Jesus, you know, in that clean place. If I'm not going to take the first step, I'm not going to be able to take the second. So it's very, very important then that we understand this. God doesn't expect us to take a giant leap, but he does expect us, you know, to take those first few steps. And that's really the only way we possess the truth of God. It's to walk in it. It's like eating food. It does not become a part of us unless we take it in. We spend time on these things. We need to spend time on these things because I believe they're important. Now, let's get on here. They took him and they cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. I want to tell you that the true Joseph, our Lord Jesus Christ, it tells us in the 69th Psalm that he sank in the deep mire where there was no standing, where those water floods overflowed him. Psalm 42, same thing. As deep answers to deep as the noise of thy water spouts, all thy waves and billows have gone over me. Yes, they did. They went over Jesus at the cross. The type always fails when it speaks of the antitype, but we get enough in this verse to know that Jesus, in order to rescue you and me, he had to go down into that pit with me. Yes, he did. He brought me up out of the horrible pit, and I suppose you and I will never, never realize how horrible that pit was that he digged us from. Blessed be his name. He went down. He went down. No water in this one. Pit was empty. They sat down to eat bread. They sat down to eat bread. What is it that the nation desired of everything else? They desired to have the inheritance without Christ. Does that ring a bell for our day? Is there a similarity here between that and the present day in which we live? Isn't that just exactly the way Christendom treats the Lord of glory? Oh, they want all the blessings. They want all the bread, as it were, but they do not want the giver. No, they don't. And we have to ask ourselves that same question as well, as gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Why am I here? Why am I at this table? Do I come to the assembly to get what I want to get? You know, in Acts chapter 20, it says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. I want to leave that one with us too. And as I speak to you, dear ones, I speak to my heart as well. What is our purpose
in being in his presence. Nowhere is that giving told out any better than when we come to remember him in his death, because as holy priests we come with that before to worship him. That's our purpose, you know. I used to go over that sometimes to the young people home in the assembly. Remember, to the Lord we come to give. The reading meeting we come to get. The prayer meeting we come to express collectively our dependence upon our head in heaven. We raise those petitions to him in believing faith, knowing that he will answer in his time and in his own time and way and his will and his purpose according to his glory. And really, if we're honest with ourselves, we wouldn't want it any other way, would we? We're really honest. Well, they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes, and they looked. Behold, a company of Ishmaelites from Gilead, with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. Quite a thing here in this verse. It's interesting that all those wonderful things, really, that speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, a couple of months ago, they were celebrating his birth. That's just like carrying the myrrh and so on down into Egypt, really. Ever see a day and age in which we live where man gets it all backwards? He celebrated his birth and don't have anything to do with his death. And yet his death is the most important event that's ever happened in all of the annals of time or eternity. Where would we be without it? Where would we be without the death of Jesus? Now, it's true that he had to be born. He was born to die. And I know that these wonderful things go together. But to celebrate his birth and then forget about everything else? I don't know where I was. I was reading something recently, a pamphlet or something. Somebody likened it to this. Suppose, as a husband, you know, my wife misuses me and ill-treats me and so on. No. Is not obedient to what I say, does not carry out my wishes in any way, and then once a year she decides, you know, that she's going to throw a big party for me. Interesting, isn't it? Going to throw a big party for me. And she invites all the neighbors in, you know, and they have a real great time, eh? Now really, when you stop and think about it, how do you think that would make me feel? And yet that's what Christendom is doing with the Lord of Glory. They celebrate his so-called birthday on the 25th, of December, and they say, oh, well, look what we're doing. We're celebrating his birthday. Well, has Isaiah said of this people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from it. Oh, brethren, we're infected by these things. We are. We have to admit, we're infected by these things. We really are. Are we going to act like this perishing world around us, or is this his life? And above all, his precious death, does it mean more to us, you know? You know, sometimes, you know, they get into Easter, you know, and they celebrate that too, you know, in a certain sense, but wonderful to have the guidance of the Word of God. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. As often as you do. And by the way, I've heard people say, well, I remembered the Lord last week. You did. How come you didn't partake of the emblem then? Because that's what it says in 1 Corinthians 11, right? For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. People say, well, I was there last week. I sat in the back pew. I remembered him. No, you didn't. Not according to the Word of God, you didn't. Because it's in the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup that we announce his death to this world. That's it. Now, I'm sure maybe the intentions was good. And I'm sure that there are those who probably sit back there who genuinely love the Lord. But Jonathan loved David, too. He loved David, too. But I want to tell you, dear saints of God, the action better be where the talk is. That's how we really prove it. I'm going to just
I'm just going to give you a little poem that I've enjoyed in this. If you want to prove you really love him, if you want to prove that your love is true, then you will obey the words spoken and do those things he's commanded you to. Now, the commandments are not grievous. They're not grievous. We're not under the old economy. What he wants out of you and me, he wants out of a heart of love, doesn't he? He wants us to respond in love to him. Is that too difficult? I say that in my own heart. Is it too difficult for me to respond to him when he requests it? Surely not. Let's get on in the chapter because our time is just flying by here. And Judah said unto his brother, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Oh, I want to tell you. You know what we have in this verse? We have the heart of the Jew at the present day, right? Isn't it true that generally the Jew is out for making money? Profit. Sure to sell your best businessmen in the world as Jews, right? I remember one time when as a kid I lived on the farm home. My brother-in-law was home. He was home from the mission field. He'd been out, you know, preaching the gospel to the Cree Indians in northern Quebec, Canada. And every once in a while, you know, this Jewish fellow used to come by the farm. He used to pick up, you know, cattle. He used to sell cattle for their abattoir and so on. And my brother-in-law got to speaking to him one day, you know, and presented the gospel to him. Very interesting, you know, how the man responded. He said, you know, he said, I don't really believe in Yeshua. That's the Jewish word for Jesus. He said, but I am interested. He said, maybe it's terrible to say this, but I am interested in the big green God. Interesting, isn't it? At the present day, you know, which we live. There they are over there in the Middle East at the present time, and everything, you know, over there is just becoming just like the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Not realizing that one day the Avenger, the Assyrian, is going to sweep down over the north, and everything in front of it will look like the Garden of Eden, and everything behind it, total desolation. And I'll never forget what my brother-in-law said to him. He said, you've had aspirations to go back to the Middle East, haven't you? He said, how did you know that? He said, because you're a Jew, that's why. I said, I'd like to give you a piece of advice if you don't mind. He said, sure, go ahead. Don't go. Why not? For that very reason. And then he explained to him about the cities of refuge, and you know, a Jew would understand that, right? Think of leaving the city of refuge. God in love scattered that people for that very purpose. Leave the city of refuge and not only go outside the city where the Avenger is, think of it, but right back to the very place where the murder was committed. Oh, you can't think of anything more suicidal than that. But you see the Jew doing it at the present time. By the way, when I was in BC, I was talking to Bruce Anstey, and Bruce mentioned to him, he said, you know, by the time the Assyrian comes down out of the north, he said there could be as high as 20 million of them back there. By the time that happens. According to Zechariah, 2/3 will be cut off. So I'm not much on arithmetic, okay? But 2/3 of 20 million is a lot of people. It's about, what, 14, 15 million people? Think of it. Twice as many as what perished in the death camps in Germany in the Second World War. So, and why? It's blood be on us and our children. The nation paid the price every time. Now it's interesting that he spoke to that dear man. And I remember when my brother-in-law went back, he came to the house one day and he asked where my brother-in-law had said, I'm sorry, he's gone back to the field, you know. Oh, he said, I would love to be able to speak to him again. He said, I've been troubled by what he said. I've really been troubled by what he said. I'm thankful because of the Spirit of God is working with them. Conviction, you see. It's a great thing. I just want to say to the dear brethren here, when you speak to someone about the Lord, go for the conscience. It's the conscience that, man,
that man needs to have stirred up. That's it. Let's get on here. What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh, and his brethren were contented. Well, we know that the Lord Jesus was delivered into the hands of the Gentiles, wasn't he? It tells us so. So he was delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus told his disciples that this is what was going to happen. He's going to be delivered. That's what happened. He was delivered. There passed by Midianites, merchant men, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. 20, of course, is not 30. That's what the Lord of Glory was sold for. Somebody has said, I think it's true, that in today's exchange, 30 pieces of silver is about $15. Amazing, isn't it? That's all the Lord of Glory was worth to Judas. $15 in our money. Remember when he made such a fuss about the time when Mary took that alabaster box of ointment and broke it on the Lord Jesus? Why this waste? You know, it might have been sold for 300 pence and given to the poor. Well, again, my arithmetic might not be very good, but 300 pence and he sold it for 30, a 30th, okay, of what Mary valued the Lord of Glory. It's amazing when you think of it. But I want to tell you this. You see in his heart is told as this. You know, sometimes we tell out our heart. And they're going to take up the language of Isaiah 53, I believe. The great day of atonement. You know, generally something traumatic or a tragedy drives the husband and wife into each other's arms, right? In that day, it tells us that every family, including the husband and the wife, will mourn apart. So real is the repentance going to be, and so heartfelt that you can just hear them sobbing it out. Surely we saw him and we esteemed him not, stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. You know, wonderful when you consider it. Oh, brethren, this is the one we're gathered to. This is the one who one day is going to have his rightful place, and this is the one who has won our hearts. Once worse than not. What a Savior he is. That's my prayer for you, and it's my prayer for myself, that as we contemplate, English is terrible tonight, as we contemplate that great love that he has for us, that our hearts might be stirred, deeply stirred. You know, we're on the threshold of his coming. We're right at the very door. Surely we want our hearts to be stirred up as we think that we're soon going to see him face to face. One final thing and I'm done. We find Jacob rending his clothes. Verse 34, he put sackcloth upon his loins. He mourns for his son many days, and all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Thus his father wept for him. Again, it's Zechariah. When Josiah died, the wise and instructed ones in Israel mourned. They lamented his death. There was a great mourning, it says, in the valley of Megiddo or Megiddon. The next time the nation hears a mourning like that is when great David's greater son takes that nation aside and reveals himself to them. They're going to mourn, it tells us. Why do we speak on these things? Well, really, the hymn writer says in one of our hymns, thine absence here, we mourn. We don't really feel at home here. This is not our home. We mourn his absence. We long for that time when he's going to come. And we not only long for that time when he's going to come, we long for that time when he's going to have his rightful place. Because pen or brush, will never be able to fully portray what it's going to be like in that day when he finally reveals himself to that long-lost people. Do you believe that? That's the truth. If we were to go on with the life of Joseph, you would see that as he quietly draws aside the veil and reveals himself to them. Why do these things hold such a place in our hearts, brother? Because it's a connection with that blessed one that we've come to know and love by faith. These things are just so touching. May they touch our hearts. May they induce us to fall more deeply in love with that wonderful man who gave everything that his precious love could give. These things are put in the Word of God not to spur our intellect. These things are put in the Word of God to warm our hearts. May it do so as we wait for that great moment for which every other moment was made.